What? Thank you. I'm sorry. I'm elsewhere. We're going to start in John. We're going to continue, finish John chapter 16 today, and which I'm really excited about because that means John 17 is next. John 17 is so awesome, right? I mean, all of John is awesome, but John 17 is like Jesus lays out the whole reason he came in John 17, right? The whole reason he came is laid out there. So we're going to look at, I just want to recap where we were 2 weeks ago, because last week Holy Spirit was just so palpable for those. Thank you so much for everybody who was here and just hosting his presence so powerfully. It was just wonderful. I love it when he does that. But 2 weeks ago when I talked in John 16, we were looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was telling the disciples that it was better for them that he leave, and so that the Holy Spirit could come. And of course, you know, he said that sorrow was filling their heart. And we looked in Luke chapter 22 about the fact that when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sorrow filled their hearts so much that they fell asleep. And Jesus said, you need to be careful, because what you let sorrow fills your heart and you fall asleep, then you don't pray. You're supposed to be praying so that you don't fall into temptation. And just the fact that if we let natural circumstances overwhelm us and go into sorrow, then we will start looking at things in the natural and we'll be tempted to look that way. So when things look overwhelming, right, what we want to do is we want to be praying, getting that divine perspective on things. The Holy Spirit gives us divine perspective, spiritual perspective on what's going on. So it's important that we be able to see things that way. He talked about the Holy Spirit would come. And again, it was better for them. Why? Because basically, because he's going to go to the Father, and the Holy Spirit would come, and they're going to experience, through the Holy Spirit, they're actually going to experience a union with him. Like, they have him on the outside now, but through the Holy Spirit, they're going to go through a union with Christ that they didn't have before. And that's and remember, because the law is external, Jesus is external to them now. Everything is that operates, they're operating based on an external form of reference. But Christ is going to die so that the Holy Spirit can come and they can be in union with him. And then they're going to live from an internal inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Amen? We talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin, right? That's not our job. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin. And we looked at two examples. We looked at the example of Peter when he got overwhelmed in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He didn't prepare a message to bring those 3,000 people to Christ. He just got baptized in the Holy Ghost and he just preached a message, right? It just flowed out of him, which is the same thing Jesus did. I'm sorry, Jesus didn't prepare his messages ahead of time. He just stood up and it flowed out of him. Right? And that's what happened to Peter. When he got baptized in the Holy Spirit, he just a message flowed out of him, and 3,000 people got saved. The very people who crucified Christ, right, came to Christ. Only the Holy Ghost can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But then we looked at Smith Wigglesworth, who he was so overwhelmed by the Spirit that he walks into a train car, doesn't say a word, and all the people go on their faces and repent before God. But who convicted them? It wasn't Smith Wigglesworth. It was the presence of God on Smith Wigglesworth. So again, the world becomes convicted of sin, but it's not, and sin and righteousness and judgment, not by our flesh, not by us telling them, but it's the presence of God. Well, I mean, sometimes he'll use our mouth, but we need to make sure it's not inspired by our own flesh, but it's inspired by the Spirit and our presence. And then the last thing, just about the Holy Spirit will declare heavenly messages to us. Again, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us a divine perspective, a spiritual perspective on what's going on. And that is crucial at any time in our lives, but especially now. We need to be able to, that there's a lot of natural rhetoric going out in the world. And there's a lot of sources and a lot of conflicting information. And as I see it all, I'm just like, praise God for Jesus. Because we just need to know him and his perspective on things. We just need to follow him. So we're going to go on to John 16. We're going to start in verse 16. He says, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. So this is why it's so important. You know, I sit down and look up what all these words mean as I go through studying. And it's so important to understand this, because it just gives so much more depth. This word little means, it's the Greek word micron. So it means tiny. So Jesus is saying, in a little amount of time, in a little while, you will not see me. You will not be able to look at or behold me. And again, a little tiny bit of time, a little while, and you will see me. But this word see means to gaze with wide open eyes as at something remarkable. So the two words are translated see, but they have a much different meaning. He says, and it's why he says, and you will see me because I go to the Father. So what is he talking about? He's talking about in a little tiny bit of time, he's going to go to the cross. But then in a very tiny bit of time, he's going to raise up from the dead and go to, and because he goes to the Father, right, he's going to be able to come back. And they are going to be astonished when they see him, right? The man that they saw beaten, the man that they saw mocked, the man that they saw that didn't even barely look human by the time he got to the cross because he was so beaten, he was so scarred, right? And then he's nailed to the cross that he, and they're going to watch him, well, not all of them are going to watch him die, but they're going to hear that he died. We're not all there, but he's going to die on the cross. His body is going to go into the sepulcher, but he's going to rise again. He's going to rise again. And he's not going to have, I mean, he's still going to have the scars on his hands and his feet, but he doesn't have the disfigurement that he had before when he went to the grave. That's the remarkableness of what God's going to do. And why is this? Because he went to the Father. Why could he go to the Father? Because there was no sin in him. Right? The grave couldn't hold him. He paid for all of our sins, but the grave could not hold him because he did not have any sin. Therefore, death had no authority over him. Remember, Jesus didn't die of his wounds. He died because he chose to. Because you only die, the death comes as a result of sin, and he never sinned. They could have beaten him for eternity, and he still wouldn't have died. He died because he chose to die. He gave up his spirit. That was his will that died. He died according to his will, not because men beat him, not because they put him on a cross. He died because he chose to die, because death had no authority over him. Amen. Amen? So he chose to die. He chose to go to the grave. He chose to go to hell. He chose to get the keys. He chose to come back, and he chose to rise again, right? Oh, I mean, obviously, the Father and the Holy Spirit were a part of that. But because he goes to the Father, he comes back. And we have accounts, and we'll talk about them later as we go through John. But, I mean, the woman go to the grave, and he's not there. Mary starts talking to the gardener, asking if he knows where Jesus is. Turns out that was Jesus. And when he calls her name, all of a sudden her eyes are open and she goes, Rabboni. And she recognizes him. There's two men on the road to the Emmaus that walk with Jesus, and he's opening scripture to them. They don't realize who he is. And then they sit down to eat with him, and they open up, they start eating the bread, and all of a sudden their eyes are open. They realize it's Jesus. And of course, the account when all the disciples are huddled in the room because Jesus has been crucified, and they're sure that either the Jews or the Greeks are coming for them next. They're sure that the Roman soldiers that put him on the cross are going to put them on the cross. So they're all hiding because they're afraid for their own lives. And it's very specific. The door was closed, and Jesus walked in. I love it. He walks through walls. He still walks through walls, you know. And so he walks into the room. What you're going to be staring, you're like, in a little while, you're in a little tiny bit of time, you're not going to see me anymore. But in a very little tiny time, you're going to see me again. And what you're going to see is going to make your eyes wide open. It's going to be absolutely remarkable. Because I go to the Father, because I've put my blood on the mercy seat, because I've bought redemption for all of mankind. And I'm coming. I'm coming back. So verse 17, so these next few verses are just a reiteration of verse 16. It says, then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? I like that they picked out that part of the equation to ask about. A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. He says, most assuredly. Most assuredly means pay attention. It is and shall be so. What he's about to say is about the truth and faithfulness of God. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. So those are the actions of a mourner. This is what would happen at a mourning of a death, right? A wake, whatever. People would be weeping and mourning. So that's what he's talking about. You're going to weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. So the world will be happy. Now, I want to just talk about that for a minute, because remember that He's saying the world. So whenever he's talking about the world, he's talking about like non-believers. Of course, the ecclesia, the church hadn't started yet. But he has some people who believe in him. A lot of times when we hear the word world, we think of, you know, non-religious people. But remember, he's talking about, he's including in this the religious Jews. He's they're the ones who decided that he was going to go to the cross. And they're there, you know, finally, you know, we're gonna get rid of this guy. He's rebellious. He's undermining our authority here. He's causing problems. So they're all excited, right? This is what they want to see him go to the cross. They're behind this whole thing. So I just say that to say, remember, they're a part of the world. We kind of think it's the people who are not religious, so to speak. But the world includes religion, right? Because Christianity is not a religion. It's the reality of the kingdom of God. So it's everything outside of the kingdom, like everything. So the religious people, the non-religious people, all of them want to see Jesus dead. All of them are rejoicing. They're going to be glad because this troublemaker is going to the cross and their problems will be over. What they don't know is their problems have just begun. Right? I mean, I can't imagine, you know, even the Roman soldier, when Jesus dies and there's an earthquake and an eclipse and a blood moon, was like, geez, I think we may have made a mistake, right? But can you imagine the Jews when they went into the temple and the veil's been torn? Yeah. I mean, they had to have at least a couple of thoughts like, oops, we may have, anyway, but the world will rejoice. They're going to be happy. He says, and you will be sorrowful. You'll be filled with grief, but your sorrow will turn. This word turn means to come into being, come into existence. It will come into joy. It will come into gladness is what's going to happen to you. So the sorrow you're experiencing is going to turn into gladness. He says here at verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. This word anguish means pressure and burden. No longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. I want to look at this verse for a few minutes because there's a lot in here. What Jesus is referring to, it's interesting because he's saying this and he's actually referring to an Old Testament scripture in Isaiah 26, 17. And the Isaiah 26 is considered the song of salvation. And so Isaiah 26, verse 17 and 18 says, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. Now this is talking about Israel. Okay, this is Israel that's saying this. So as a woman with child in pain, so Israel with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. So what is this saying? Israel, you know, we've talked about this so many times, like Israel was set apart as a nation to represent God on the earth. They were the one country that would be following the one true God. And as long as they were following God and being obedient to him, the rest of the nations recognized that there was favor on Israel. They knew, I mean, look at Israel, the Pharaoh learned that Israel had God on their side. Right? I mean, they lost the firstborn. They had all these curses. The Red Sea opens. Israel's brought through. The Red Sea closes on them. Israel's sustained for 40 years in the wilderness. When any kind of nation tried to come against them, if they followed God's instructions, they won the war. When they went to take over Jericho, they didn't take a whole band of weapons. What did they do? They blew trumpets and shouted, and the walls of Jericho disappeared into the ground. Why? Because God was on their side. And so that was the purpose. And so Israel had this great destiny and purpose. And they knew from Scripture that, I mean, they were supposed to be the ones that brought peace to the earth, that they were supposed to conquer all their enemies. They were supposed to rule and reign. Jerusalem was supposed to be the headquarters of the real New World Order, right? I mean, this is what's supposed to happen. And they knew that. They looked in the Scriptures and they saw that they had this destiny, but when they were in birth for this destiny, but all they brought forth was wind. All they brought forth wind. Their enemies still existed. They weren't delivered. There was no deliverance. Their enemies were still in place. There was no victory. And so they're looking and they're lamenting. They're saying, like, God, like, we're people, like, we're pregnant with children, with a child, and we're all in these labor pains, but all we're bringing forth is wind. There's no victory. There's no destiny coming forth. We're not fulfilling what the scriptures say. So look at this. In the next verse, Isaiah 26:19 says, this is God's response. Your dead shall live together, with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwelt in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So God's response is, listen, that your dead are going to rise. The earth is going to cast out. And we know that when Jesus went to the cross and he rose again, right? We know that dead people rose up out of the graves. So what is he saying? Like, your destiny, Israel, is tied to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, of your Messiah. Like, together with my dead body, like, you will rise. Now, I think it's interesting, I mean, other than pointing to this scripture, I think it's very interesting that Jesus likens what he's going through to the labor of a woman. First of all, if we look at the fact that a woman has pain in childbirth, that comes in Genesis chapter 3. After the fall of mankind, when God confronts, first of all, Satan, he tells Satan, that the serpent, that the serpent's going to go on his belly, and interestingly enough, and I think Peggy's the one who pointed this out to me, and I looked it up, that that a serpent actually has DNA for legs, but it's dormant. So he commanded the serpent would go on its belly, and of course there's the bruising of the head and the heel, but then what does he say to the woman? Interestingly enough, in Genesis 3:16, he says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. So pain in childbirth was a part of the curse. And Jesus is likening what he's about to do to the pain of childbirth. And, you know, I talked about this, and it's funny that Pastor Jeremy brought this up in the Spirit, Soul, and Body class. He didn't know this, but this, what we talked about this, is the fact that Jesus comes, right? He comes to the earth. He comes in the form of a man. He's born into the earth, and then he goes to the cross to pay for the sins of mankind. He dies on the cross. He goes to hell. He rises again so that we can be born again. So all that he's going through, his death, his beating, his death, burial, and resurrection, and I've talked about this before, is creating a birth canal for the new creation. So all that he's going through is his labor. It's his labor pains to be able to bring us out of darkness into light. The pain he's going through is the same pain that a woman because of the fall goes through when she brings forth life. But when a woman goes through that pain, she brings forth a fallen creation. When Christ goes through that pain, and he only has to go through it once, praise God. But when he goes through that pain, that labor pain, all that he goes through, he brings forth the new creation. And he brings us forth. We're born of incorruptible seed. Of incorruptible seed. So he likens what he's going through, because that's what he's doing. He's giving birth to the new creation. He is giving birth to the new creation. He offers himself up, right? He offers himself up through the Spirit. We're born of incorruptible seed. And the other thing is that, remember, we're born from what? His side. Just like Eve was born from Adam's side, we are born from Christ's side. We're born of the blood, because his side is pierced, the blood and water, and we come out of his side. We're his bride, like Eve was the bride of Adam. We're the bride of Christ. That's where we're born from. And just like Israel was not able to fulfill her destiny until Christ, and won't be able to fulfill her destiny until Christ, so we too, we all are born with a destiny and purpose. But before Christ, we're just blowing wind. We can't do anything. But when we go through the birth canal, when we come through what Christ did, we come to the other side. And now, because of Christ, we're now able to fulfill the destiny and purpose that he has given us in him. Amen? Amen. 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 Verse 22. He says, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see. This word see is that word again about the seeing remarkable, right? I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. When we are secure in what we know ourselves to be in Christ, and we know our eternal destiny, we know that we're born again, we know that we're in the kingdom of God, no one can take that joy from us. Because what we have is forever. What we have is permanent. Everything in the earth is temporal, but what we have in Christ is permanent. And that's the joy. That's the joy of our salvation. That's the security we have in him. Amen? So verse 23, he says, and in that day, now when he starts talking about in that day, he's talking about when they're born again. In that day, when you come into the kingdom of God, in that day, you will ask me nothing. And remember, we've talked about the fact that there's different words. Like there's asking where you're on equal level, and then there's an asking where one is suppliant to the other. So this word asking is they're on equal level. He says, in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, it is and shall be so. I say to you, whatever you ask the Father, again, this asking is a suppliant, right? It's we're the Father here and we're here. Suppliant, ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So he's saying that there's going to be a change when you get born again. You've been, and he's going to talk about this again, where you're coming to me for things, but you're actually going to shift in me and you're actually going to have a relationship with the Father. Now, I looked through scripture and every other referral to us coming to the Father is still the Father here and we're here. When it talks about it, but we're in Christ. And so it changes the whole dynamic. It changes everything. Verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. Figurative language means parables, proverbs, analogies. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. So this word plainly is the same word that was used when we're talking about the Holy Ghost, talking about declaring heavenly messages, right? Declaring heavenly things. So Jesus is saying, up till now, right, I've talked to you in parables and proverbs, but there's a time coming where I'm going to be able to talk to you plainly about the Father. So what is he talking about here? Let's look at verse... In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So Jesus is saying, listen, I've had to talk to you in parables and proverbs and analogies and all those things, because you're natural. You're not spiritual yet. You don't have the Spirit of God. So when I talk to you, I need to use natural examples. But there's a time coming. In other words, you're going to be born again. They don't understand all this, but there's a time coming when I'm going to be able to convey to you directly, because we'll be conveying spirit to spirit, and you will be able to understand what I'm saying. So I won't have to talk to you in parables and proverbs and all these other things. I'll be able to communicate clearly. I can't communicate. But I'll be able to communicate clearly to you who the Father is, because you will be able to spiritually discern it. Because you'll be born again, because you'll be born of the Spirit. So he's saying right now, there's a season that I've been in with you, and I've had to talk to you in parables and proverbs and give analogies and use, you know, seeds and nature and all those things to try to convey heavenly things to you. But there's a time coming when I will be able to speak to you directly about these things. He says, in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. I love this. He says, the Father himself loves you. This word love isn't the agape unconditional love. It's phileo love. Phileo love is to be a friend, to have affection for, denoting personal attachment as a matter of sentiment or feeling. So he says, so the Father himself, in other words, the Father himself has this tender affection for you. So it's like, does he agape love us? Yes, he agape loves us. But he has this tender affection, this friendship, this tender affection for them. And he says, so the Father himself loves you because you have had this tender affection for me. Both of those words are phileo. They're both this tender affection, this like more human love that we know. And you have believed, you've put your full reliance and trust on the fact that I have come forth from God. He says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, this word leave means depart, but it can also mean divorce. So I came forth from the Father. I've come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. I think this is so cute because Jesus hasn't said anything different to them in this area than he has before. Like he's not declared anything new to them. And his disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly. This word plainly means declare heavenly messages. So now you're declaring heavenly messages to us and you're not using any figure of speech. All he told them is, I came from the Father, I'm going back to the Father, which he's been saying over and over. He says, now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. In other words, we shouldn't be questioning you anymore. By this, we believe that you came forth from God. Like, okay, like Jesus, you said you're not going to have to speak to us in figurative language anymore. And you say you came from the Father and you're going back. And we got it. We know, we understand, we're in, we believe, we're good. And Jesus said, he answers in, he says, do you now believe? You have to be careful when Jesus asks you questions. Remember, he's not asking you because he doesn't know. So verse 32, he says, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come that you will be scattered. Scattered, like a bunch of marbles, like just thrown, right? Each to his own. That word own means self-interest, self-saving, self-taken care of. Like you are each to his own and will leave me alone. That means alone, alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. I want to spend a few minutes on this verse 32. So in Matthew 26, it talks about the same incident. Matthew 26, 31, 32 says, Jesus said to the disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So this word, remember this word stumble, I talked about it when we talked about persecution. It means to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey, to cause to fall away. So what Jesus is saying is, like, you are, the hour is coming that you will be scattered. You're all going to take off. You're going to distrust and desert the one whom you trust and obey. You're going to fall away. You're all going to desert me. Each one to his own. You're going to leave me alone. Now this is also a fulfillment of Scripture. In Zechariah 13. Verses 7 through 9, it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. This word little ones means the not noble ones, the worthless ones, the base and not honorable ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. He's talking about the fall of the temple. And one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, where we find them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So Jesus, Jesus is about to go to the cross. He understands this scripture, right? He understands that the shepherd's going to get struck and that they're all going to scatter, and they're all going to be offended. They're all going to not trust him. They're all going to go to their own resources. They're all going to be selfish and self-centered. But he also said in John, right? John 2, 24 and 25, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows. They're still fallen creations. They aren't born again. They're not baptized in the Holy Spirit. They got nothing for them. All they have is their flesh. And he knows that he's going to get struck and they're all going to take off. They're all going to go. But what's very interesting to me, you know, is he doesn't give him a lecture. First of all, listen, guys, I picked you. Out of all the people in the world, I picked you. And you got to walk around with the Son of God for 3.5 years. I healed your sick, I cleansed your lepers, I raised the dead, I imparted supernatural wisdom into you. I gave, I talked to the multitudes and gave them a teaching, but then I took you to the side and explained to you what it really meant. And I've been with you all this time. I multiplied food. You did miracles through me. I've spent all this time. I've been faithful, faithful, faithful. And when I need you, in my hour of need, you're all going to take off. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say any of that. And he doesn't even say to them, you know, and you're going to scatter. Therefore, I'm taking away the mantle that you have on your life. He's not withdrawing their destiny and purpose. In fact, the scripture I just read about the shepherd being struck, he knows that they're part of the one third. He knows that they're going to go through the test of silver and gold, that they're going to go through the fire, but he knows that they're going to come through that. Even in the midst of them running and going and taking and going after saving their own skins, he knows that when they get born again, when they get filled with the Holy Spirit, not that they're not going to make mistakes, but he knows that they are going to follow after him with everything they've got. And look, almost all of them were martyred for him. So he knows who they really are. And so even in the midst of this, he says, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. See, Jesus doesn't make it about himself. The fact that they took off, he knows it's not a reflection of him. It's a reflection of them. It's just a reflection of where they're at. And it's so important for us as we walk through our lives, there's times when people may abandon you. Friends may abandon you. Family may abandon you. But we need to be, first of all, we can't make it about us. We cannot make it about us. And we need to know that we're never left alone. The Lord, the Father is always with us. We are never left alone. When your friends abandon you, when your family abandons you, when the world abandons you, all those things, we have got to, first of all, not make it about us, and secondly, be assured that the Father is with us. And as long as we just keep hearing his voice and following what he has, we are secure, right? And even if we mess up, we're still secure. And we also need to know, just like these disciples, they messed up, but he didn't change their destiny. He didn't change their purpose. He didn't withdraw the gifts and callings he had on their lives. And it's important for us to understand the same thing, that there's times when we stumble, there's times when we miss it, but he doesn't take away from us the gifts and callings. They're without repentance. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. When he gives those things to us, he doesn't withdraw it because we've messed up, because he's faithful. He's faithful, and he trusts in us a lot of times more than we trust in ourselves. So verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Just a few things on here. First of all, let me get to my verse, verse 33. The word peace. The word peace means harmonious relationships between men, between nations, friendliness, order in the state, order in the churches, the harmonized relationships between God and man accomplished through the gospel, and the sense of rest and contentment that comes from that. So that's what peace is. So he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." So what does he mean, "in me you may have peace"? Well, first of all, when Jesus came, it says in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So when Jesus came, we know he's the king of the kingdom of God. So he comes, and he comes here to establish a kingdom. The world is fallen. The world is ruled by Satan. It's a fallen creation. So he comes from the Father. He's born of a virgin. He comes with, and he's born of the Spirit of God. He's not born out of the seed of Adam. He's born out of the seed of God. And so he's the Son of God. And he comes and he walks this earth. We know he spent 33.5 years. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. We know he goes to the cross. He dies. He rises again for the purpose of establishing a stronghold of the kingdom of God here on this earth. Like, he's an anchor, right? Here's the kingdom of God. He's got territory now. He's got authority over the world. He's got authority over the earth. And now he's put a stake in the ground. And now the kingdom of God has the right to rule and reign now on this earth. He's the government of that kingdom is now on this earth. He's the king. He's the government of it. It's on his shoulders. And he's established a docking station here on the earth. The kingdom has been established. It has the right to be here. Because he took the authority back from Satan, right? He has the right to be here. So now it's possible for the kingdom's here, and that becomes a possibility for mankind to come into this kingdom. So then, like we said, he goes through all that he does to create the birth canal, so to speak, for us to come out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Well, when we come into the kingdom of light, we're washed completely clean of our sin. We're made righteous. The very life of God comes inside of us. We're now righteous. We're holy. We're pure. We're set apart. And because we're now righteous, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified or been made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he's established the kingdom of God, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That kingdom now exists on earth. And when you come into this kingdom, you are justified, and therefore you now have peace with God. So in this kingdom, you're in the kingdom of peace, and you have peace with God because you're in the kingdom of God. The people outside the kingdom of God are under the wrath of God. But we have come into the kingdom, and now we're without sin, we're righteous, we're holy, and we're his children. We are in the righteousness. And so we now have peace with God. So we're in the kingdom of peace, and we have peace with God. The next thing is, if you remember, like I talked about before, that Israel was set apart for the purposes of God. And there was always enmity, there was always adversarial relationships between Israel and every other nation, basically. Why? Because Israel was under God and every other nation wasn't, and so they came against Israel, not because they hate Jews, but they hate God. That's why the Jews are persecuted, because they hate God. So there was always this adversarial relationship between Jews and Gentiles or Greeks, as they're referred to in Scripture. So there was always this adversity. Well, when you have those adversarial relationships in the outside world, but when you come through the birth canal, so to speak, when you come into Christ, right, that everybody had fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody needed Jesus as their Savior. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, you all needed Jesus as a Savior. Everyone did. But when you come through him now, those differences are wiped off, so to speak, when you come into the kingdom. It says in Ephesians 2, for he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Amen? So it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:10-11, we put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So you come into a kingdom, we're in a kingdom now where there's no... There's uniqueness, but there's no differences that causes one to be greater than the other. In the kingdom of God, there's no victims. In the world, you have victims and victimizers. You have, we divide people based on race, culture, color, income, car they drive, the house they live in, the place they went to school, the job they have. We find a multitude of reasons to make differences between people, and then we always have to pick one that's the victimizer of the victim. That's the whole world, is we're looking for victims. But in Christ, when you come through, when you get born again, there's no longer that. Because we've all been made one. We're all part of one body. Paul uses the analogy of the body of Christ, right? One person's a thumb, one's a pointer finger, one's a knee, one's a toe. Every piece of the body is absolutely essential, and no part is greater in value than another. We may have different roles where one gets seen more than another, but there's no differences anymore. We are all one in Christ. So in the kingdom of God, you're in the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You have peace with God because of what Christ has done, and now there's peace with each other as a result of what Christ has done. Amen? So the whole kingdom is a kingdom of peace and unity. So when he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, we need to know, where does our peace come from? It comes from him and all that he's done. It comes from the kingdom that we now live in. And it comes from who we now are and the relationships we have with one another. Amen? He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. This word cheer means cheer and courageous. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. This word overcome means to subdue. So there's a difference between persecution and tribulation. Persecution is when someone comes against you for the purpose, because of your testimony or witness for Christ. Either you as an individual or you as a group. That's what persecution is. Tribulation is life. There's a war going on between Russia and Ukraine. Tribulation is, you know, COVID-19. Tribulation is, you know, stolen elections. Tribulation is just life. I mean, it's just life. We live in a fallen world, and this is all the stuff that goes on in a fallen world, right? People aren't honest. People do things, and life happens. So that's tribulation. And we're in the kingdom of God, but we're still on planet Earth, and there's still a kingdom of darkness out there that it's lost authority, but it still is wreaking havoc because people continue to agree with it. They continue to submit themselves to it. So he's saying that our peace is in him because he has overcome the world. He's subdued it. So 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the evil ones, the Antichrist spirit, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So what happened is Jesus came and lived a sinless life, and he subdued it. He overcame. He had the victory. And when you get born again, that victory comes to live inside of you. Everything, every situation that comes to you, every sin, every temptation, every situation, Jesus has already conquered it because he subdued the world. And so the conqueror and the victory now live inside of you. There's no situation that you come up against that Christ hasn't already provided for, because he's in you. Anything that like a sin that would come that maybe has tempted you in the past, he conquered that sin and he came to live inside of you. So you have the victory over that. He is in you. Every victory he's won, every success he's had, everything that he's done has been imputed and imparted to us because we are in Christ and because he is in us. Amen? So there's nothing that we don't have. There's nothing that we're not equipped for. There's nothing that we can't handle in him and in his strength and in his wisdom. It says, I didn't give you these scriptures, but I can just go over these. He says, 1 John 5:4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It's the same word overcome. It's to subdue. Whatever is born of God, and we're all born of God, overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 5:5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You overcome the world because you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and the victory is in you. And then Revelation 12:11 says they overcame, same word overcame, they subdued, they overcame him, the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and They love not their own lives unto death. It's not about us. It is not about us. It is about Christ. It's about glorifying Christ. It's about magnifying Christ. That's what our life is about. And the victory we have is in him. The reason we walk in peace is because we're in a kingdom of peace, because we know the Prince of Peace, because we have a peaceful relationship with God, because the differences have been stripped away. The differences that would cause us to prefer one over another, all that has been taken away. And we are equal before God. It's important to know these things because when we're witnessing to people about the Lord, what are we inviting them into? What do we have that we're inviting people into? I don't want to just sell people get out of jail free card. What are we inviting people? Why do we have peace? What do we have of value that we can express to someone to invite them into the kingdom of God? We need to know, what is it that we have? We have a relationship with the Lord, that there's tribulation in the world, but we can be of good cheer in the midst of it because the kingdom we live in is the kingdom of God. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We have a relationship with God. We have one that will watch over us and protect us. And even if we do die, we just shed a body. Like we should be the least fearful people of death on the entire planet, because death has no power over us. We've already died. We've risen again. We're with Christ. We're seated with him in heavenly places. But we need to understand. Like we need to know, just not intellectually, but experientially, what is it that we've received from Christ? What is it? Why is it that we want to invite people into what we have? What has he given us? What has he done? Is it I go to a good church on Sunday? No, what has he done in our lives? What is the difference that has been made? What do I have because of him that is worth sharing with you to invite you into what I have? Right? Can we be assured of that, to know that, to know his goodness, to have the relationship with him and all the promises that he's assured us of, even if we don't see it coming to pass now, but we know that he's faithful to bring those things to pass. And we can trust and rely on him. Amen? Amen. So Lord, we're just so grateful for who you are. Oh. Lord, we're just so grateful for who you are. We're so grateful for what you've done. We're so grateful for just your presence, for the life you've given to us. We thank you for the revelation of your word. Lord, we just speak that it allows us to be transformed by this. Lord, we want to walk in the fullness of what you have to be able to invite people into the beauty of what you've given us. But even as we grow in it, Lord, we don't know it all now, but just as we grow in it, Lord, we just want to invite people into the beauty of what you have assured us of and what you've given us today. We are so grateful. We honor you. We glorify you. We